When reading the Bible, some people skip over the long genealogies they find, lists of names they can't pronounce and don't really understand. Some of those lists are in the Old Testament and trace the generations of Israel's leadership. But the most crucial list, like this in the Bible, tells about the line that brought us Jesus. And this genealogy makes it clear that the King of Kings has a legal right to the throne of Israel, as prophesied in the Old Testament. From Chicago, we welcome you to the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. On today's program, Erwin Lutzer continues a Christmas series he's calling A King is Born. Later, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 1 and learn about the King's family tree. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open today's service.
Whenever we think of the Christmas story, of course, we think of angels because they seem to be on every page of the New Testament. And in a moment, we're going to be singing about them. But remember that these stories are true. This is not mythology. There are angels. There are also evil angels. The angels that came from God had a message that a Savior was born. And as we approach this season, it is with deep gratitude that this message came to us in so many different ways, whether it's through the wise men, through the angels, through the scriptures. God has connected with us. So as we sing together, you try to relive the story of the birth of Jesus and the angels that came down from the realms of glory. They came to Bethlehem to give the shepherds the news. Have you had a busy week? Some of us have. You probably have as well. Could we take a moment and give ourselves to the Lord and invite His presence here and ask Him to speak to us and through us, and that we would bless His name as we come unified in the Spirit to bring glory to Him? Join me as we pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for every life that is touched, for every heart that is transformed, for every family that is given encouragement. For all these things, Lord, we thank you. Help us never to become weary in well-doing, but continue to serve you. And as this hour approaches, we set it aside, inviting you to speak to us, to overcome our natural propensity to be distracted, and to be able to concentrate on you and to bring you glory through our worship and adoration. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Come and worship. Come and soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. For you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. On this third Sunday in Advent, we light the rose-colored candle of joy.
Thank you.
dysfunctional families are everywhere. If you think that you know a family that isn't dysfunctional, you probably don't know the family very well. Brokenness exists across the landscape. Sometimes in the most unlikely places we find it. Take, for example, in our families, a 40% divorce rate. 20 million children tonight will go to bed with only one parent in the home, probably the mother. And you think of the devastation. In fact, recent surveys and psychological studies say that a child might be able to accept the death of a parent more easily than a divorce, where mommy and daddy now hate each other and can't stand each other. Imagine the devastation. Single parenting, of course, is there, and single mothers abound. And all of these children born out of wedlock to single mothers. Rebecca and I know someone who is greatly abused by her father, and she now has, I believe, three children by three different fathers. Let me ask you a question. How can children like that grow up with a sense of well-being and acceptance and nurturing? Can God be in the midst of such devastation and pain? The question on the table today is simply this. Does God bless only those who are wanted children, only those who are really blessed and have the benefit of a father and a mother who are loving and caring? Does God only bless people like that, or does the grace of God encompass the brokenness of the world? That's the question that's on the table. Today's message is directed to all of us, but there are some of you who are listening, and it is particularly for you. And if you think that the message isn't exactly for you, it is for somebody whom you know. And that's why this message is so important. You know that at Christmas time, we have parties. As a matter of fact, the elders had a get-together last night, and one of the elders and his wife had to leave early because they have another get-together somewhere else. And some people struggle, especially if they have children, with whether or not they should even expose their children to their relatives. Because sometimes, well, yeah, you know, you're laughing, but sometimes, you know, there are those who are very, what shall we say, they're bad role models, to put it mildly. I had other words chosen, but I simply settle for bad role models. People who perhaps their morals, their language, and so forth is very unhelpful. Again, I'm being very diplomatic here. Now, the question I want to ask you is this. What if Jesus Christ, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph decided to have a family picnic, shall we say, or a family get-together? And they decided to invite all of the relatives, all of the ancestors of Jesus. Who would show? Let us suppose that these ancestors were raised from the dead and they show up in Jesus Christ's genealogy, in his history, in his background. They are there. What kind of a party might it turn out to be? Well, we're going to find out who Jesus Christ was related to. In the flesh. Who was Jesus Christ related to? And the passage, of course, is Matthew chapter 1, where we have the genealogy of Jesus, and we'll find out who his relatives really were. Matthew 1, and we begin there, and we begin with somewhat of a surprise, because it says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham lived centuries before David. Why does David appear first? Well, the reason is because God wanted to say right from the get-go, Matthew wanted us to understand that Jesus Christ was a legitimate king, because it was to David, you see, that the prophecies were given that he would have a son who would rule forever over a territory that God had given him. And Jesus, Matthew is going to argue, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And therefore, right from the beginning, he wanted to understand, have us understand, that Jesus was the son of David. He's going to fulfill the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we find there in the text that David comes first. Jesus is obviously related to the Jews. Jesus obviously is related to the Jews. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. Abraham is the man to whom God gave the covenant, the beginning of the covenantal people. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the coming of Jesus is really a fulfillment of that prophecy, even though there are some prophecies that God made to Abraham that haven't yet been fulfilled, and some of us believe they still will be, literally, here on earth. So you have Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is related, obviously, to the Jews. I remember when Pastor Mark Schwartz was here at the church. He was on staff. He was a Messianic Jew. He said that when he was growing up in Judaism, he didn't know that Jesus was a Jew. He said that he always thought that Jesus was a Christian. And so the question was, how could Jesus possibly be a Jew? But Jesus, of course, was very Jewish, not only in his background, not only in his ancestry, but very Jewish in the customs and the tenets of the Old Testament that he meticulously obeyed, though he gave them a deeper meaning in the midst of a society that was bound in legalism. So at this get-together, there'd be many Jewish people, obviously, because Jesus was a Jew. He has Jewish relatives in his background. But now we get to a surprise, and Matthew really does surprise us, and we don't fully appreciate this surprise as Westerners. But now suddenly Matthew begins to want us to understand that Jesus not only has Jewish relatives, but he has Gentile relatives too. And so that's a bit of a surprise. But what really surprises us is that women are included in this genealogy. Now, you can look through the genealogies of the Old Testament, and you will discover, to my knowledge, not a single woman ever listed. Because tragic though it may be, women were considered to be the possession of the man, and so they were not listed in genealogies. It always went from man to man to man to man, and the women were not a part of it. And so Matthew surprises us by including four women, but in addition to that, he shocks us by the women that he chose to put into this genealogy. Matthew is not trying to make the point that every time you mention a woman, she's a woman that has a questionable character, as most of these women do. I think he deliberately chose these women because what Matthew wants us to understand is that God's boundaries are much broader than we may consider them to be. David Hume, the famous skeptic, said that he thought that it was immoral for God to limit salvation to one people and to give it only to the Jews and through the Jews. Well, of course, David Hume, that involves a lot of philosophical and theological issues if you want a complete answer. But part of the answer to David Hume is found here in the text. God is saying, I do broaden salvation, and it doesn't only include the right kinds of people. It includes women, most of whom have a very seamy reputation. With that, let's look at who Matthew included. First of all, you'll notice that he includes a woman by the name of Tamar. I'm actually in verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, what a story there is there. Genesis chapter 38. Very briefly, Tamar is a woman who marries a son of Judah. Now get this clear. Judah is her father-in-law. This son turns out to be evil, and God kills him, basically. She then does what is supposed to happen. She is to have a relationship with his brother, and that doesn't work out either, and God is angry with both brothers. And Judah says, I'll give you my third son if you just wait around for him to grow up. Well, he grew up, and Judah didn't keep his promise. So Tamar played the part of a prostitute and actually disguised herself, keeping herself totally veiled, and Judah fell for it, had a relationship with her. 3 months later, she shows up and she's pregnant. And Judah is very angry. He says she should, in effect, be burned. And then she says, well, the man who is responsible for my pregnancy, I happen to have his staff. I happen to have his cane. because during the interchange, that was given as kind of a pledge. And Judah realized that he is now the father of this child, and he had a relationship with his daughter-in-law. Actually, she had twins, and both of them are listed here. It was Perez and Zerah by Tamar. If you made a movie of her life, it would be at least an R. She was the kind of a woman with this kind of a reputation, and that's the way in which the family conducted itself. What a story. What a story. So first of all, you have Tamar, who is listed, and all that went on in that dysfunctional family. Then secondly, as if he isn't finished yet, you'll notice that Matthew goes on and he lists Rahab. This is now in verse 5. And Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Yeah, that's the woman. You remember the Heidi Fleiss of Jericho? She was there, and the spies, and they go into the city of Jericho, and they want to spy out the land, and they don't know where to spend the night, and somebody says, there's an inn over there run by a woman by the name of Rahab. And they go and they spend the night there, and there's no evidence that they took any advantage of her in terms of the favors that she was giving to the people of the city. But in the encounter, they discovered something that she feared the true God. She said, you know, I heard of the miracles that God did on your behalf, and I was afraid, in effect, because I want to believe in God. And then she let them down by a basket over the wall. And when the secret service of Jericho came and tried to find these spies, she actually misled them and told them to go the wrong way. And so she helped the spies. And lo and behold, she was saved when Jericho fell. You remember that story. And she marries into the Jewish line. And there she is, Rahab. She is listed as one of the members of Jesus Christ's genealogy. She would show up at the gathering that Jesus and his family would have. And she's mentioned twice in the New Testament. The big chapter of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where all of the Hebrews and the heroes of faith are listed, there's Rahab, along with Joshua and Samson and all of the other greats. And then she's also mentioned in the book of James, prostitute. She'd be at the party that Jesus was throwing. Well, we continue to move on, and now we have Ruth, and this happens to be in verse 5. You'll notice the story of Ruth, who is actually related to David, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, we have to understand who the Moabites are. I know that this is somewhat, a word is not coming to my mind, except to say that these are terrible stories of immorality, impurity, and incest. It's really what happened. Lot was leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife turned back, and she became a pillar of salt. I have a friend who says that his wife was driving the car, and she turned back and hit a light post. But in the case of Lot's wife, she turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. There's Lot now with his two daughters. They make him drunk over a period of time. They don't have any husbands. They don't see any possibility of continuing on with their family line. And so Lot has a relationship with his own daughters. And one of the children that is born is known as Moab, and the other is Ammon. And that's why you have the Ammonites and you have the Moabites. They were a race that was really begun with an incestuous relationship. And you know what kind of a curse that can be on a clan or a community or families. What happened is that there was a famine in Bethlehem, and Naomi, she goes into the land of Moab, she and her husband and her two sons. Her husband dies. The two sons marry Moabite women. They're not supposed to. The law was very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that you should not intermarry with the people of the land because you might end up worshiping their gods. But they do it anyway. It's sort of a marriage that should never have taken place. And then later on, the sons die, and there are two daughter-in-laws that Naomi has. And as they're on their way back to Bethlehem, Naomi tries to convince both of them to stay. Ruth will go with her, and Ruth will believe in her God. Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou diest, there will I die and be buried, and thy God shall be my God. What an amazing story of faith on the part of Ruth. Well, Ruth comes back to Bethlehem. She, of course, marries Boaz, and she is the grandmother of David. As a matter of fact, Ruth ends up with a baby by the name of Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of David. So there's a Moabitess in the family line of Jesus Christ. And then we come to another story, and that is Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba's name isn't mentioned. The thing about the Bible that is so amazing is that it does not gloss over any sin. You know, when you write a biography of somebody today, you really try to spin it to make it look a little better than it is. You hate to tell it exactly like it is. And so here you have an instance in which the biography is so accurate. Matthew doesn't want us to forget the fact that Bathsheba actually belonged to Uriah. And you know that whole horrid story there. It says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. The story of Bathsheba and David. And Bathsheba becomes David's wife after adultery and murder to cover it up. Is that a marriage that should have happened? Absolutely not. And yet, look at who they have. Solomon. The Lord says, I'm going to love Solomon because of David's sake. I'm going to put my blessing upon Solomon's life. And Solomon, even though he ended up with a whole host of women, he built a great temple. And Solomon also became a wise man. And one of the books of our Bible, most of it was written by Solomon. And we call it today the book of Proverbs. And we talk about the legend of Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon, you're not even supposed to be here. There was no way in the world that this was a good marriage that should have happened. But there you are, and what happens? God's grace comes along and says, Solomon, you're also going to be in the genealogy of Jesus. The great writer Jerome, the Bible translator, looked at these women and says, everyone, and here he means everyone in the whole genealogy, everyone here is a sinner. This is a chapter about grace. They could not have saved themselves. A more contemporary writer by the name of Hendrickson says, through such a channel of iniquity, the Savior, according to his human nature, was willing to pass from the glories of heaven to the incarnation and the crucifixion. Jesus is related to all of these people. Legally, of course, he came through the line of Joseph. And because Jesus was virgin born, it is in the book of Luke that we actually have Mary's genealogy. But Jesus Christ has all of these people as his relatives, all of them in the background of his existence. Now, I find it very interesting that if Jesus were to have such a get-together as we've been talking about, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, you say, well, at least there would be one non-dysfunctional family in the crowd. Well, yes, but even that family wasn't perfect. You know, in the 7th chapter of the book of John, the Bible says that Jesus was on his way to a feast, and his own brother said to him, why don't you go there and do some miracles so that your own disciples see and hear you do those things publicly? And it says, and neither did his brothers believe on him. Can you imagine that? Growing up with Jesus and you don't believe that he's the Messiah? You say, well, that really sounds strange. Well, maybe not too strange. Let me ask you a question. Would you believe that your oldest brother was the Messiah if he claimed to be? I know for sure I wouldn't have believed my older brother that he was the Messiah if he claimed to be that. You say, well, Jesus was different. Of course he was different. We can always imagine what it was like in that home, you know. Judah, did you steal the cookie? No. James, did you do it? No, I think Jesus did it. No, not Jesus, right? You say, well, did they eventually believe? They eventually believed. Acts chapter 1. It says that in the day of Pentecost, when they were there in the upper room, the 120, it says Mary was there with the brothers of Jesus. They eventually believed, and James, of course, a brother of Jesus, ended up writing a book in the New Testament, but it took a while. My point is simply this, that it's in the midst of such brokenness that God's will and God's purpose is completed. I think that there are three walls that Jesus Christ broke. You know, there is a story about a Catholic priest in the land of Europe, and there were some American soldiers who had a comrade who had been killed, and they were looking for a place to bury him. And they went to a cemetery, and the Catholic priest said, "No, it is only Catholics that can be buried here. If your comrade was a Protestant, he can't be buried within the cemetery." So they buried him just outside the cemetery fence, and there he was. A couple days later, they come along, and they want to put some flowers there and remember him, and can't find the grave. They keep going up and down, and they're confident they're in the right place. They spoke to the priest. The priest said, "You know, I couldn't sleep after what I told you. So what I did is," he said, "I had the fence moved over to include your comrade in the midst of the cemetery precincts." What I see happening in this chapter is that Jesus is moving the fence, and Matthew wants us to understand that. And there are really three walls that have been broken down, three different fences that have been moved, if you want to put it that way, and let me give them to you. There's a commentary by the name of Barclay, and he lists these, and I want to expound on them. First of all, the barrier between Jew and Gentile is broken down, isn't it? You have all of these Gentiles that are in the lineage of Jesus, reminding us of the truth that will become clear in the New Testament. In Jesus Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, but we are one in Christ. And so all those distinctions that were so important in Old Testament times no longer apply because we are one in Christ. And I think that Matthew wanted us to understand that right from the beginning, and that's why he included these others into the genealogy of Jesus, that we would remember that the grace of God does not confine itself to any nationality, any race, any kind of distinctions that we might be very quick to make here on earth. So the first barrier that was removed was that between Jews and Gentiles. There's a second barrier, obviously, that's removed, and that is between male and female. Male and female. You have Judah, most assuredly, but there's Tamar, too. You have Jesse, but you also have Ruth. You have Boaz, but you also have Rahab listed. You have David, but you also have Bathsheba. And what God is going to make very clear in the New Testament, that in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. Now, it's true that in the New Testament you still have different roles regarding the functions of men and women within the church and so forth. But in terms of the rights, honors, and privileges that belong to Jesus Christ and to those who are in him, there is no distinction. Our sisters have full responsibility, yes, but full access to God, full access to all the blessings that we could ever possibly have, because there is no distinction between male and female so far as their relationship with God is concerned. And where would we even be as a church if we didn't have women who are so committed and so devoted and so focused for their love for Jesus Christ? And all of the ministries oftentimes within a church that are motivated, that are, what shall we say, the volunteers of women. Let us always recognize, men, that our sisters in Jesus Christ have full worth, full privilege, and full honor in the presence of Jesus Christ. There is no distinction between male and female. And then there's another barrier that I think that was broken down, and that is the distinction, of course, between saint and sinner. Saint and sinner. Now, I have to be very careful here. I don't want to give the impression that everybody who's listed here in the genealogy ended up being a saved person. As a matter of fact, Jesus made it very clear to the Jews of his day. He said, "You think that you have Abraham to your father." They were depending upon their genealogy. And Jesus said, "That will not help you. In fact, God is even able of the stones," he says, "to raise up children unto Abraham." So don't ever think that because you have the right pedigree, somehow you have some kind of a corner or access to God. Not at all. But as you look here, you discover that there are some people who undoubtedly were saints whom, as far as their lifestyle was concerned, they were sinners, at least before they believed. I'm thinking, for example, about Rahab. She wouldn't be mentioned twice in the New Testament if she wasn't a redeemed person. I'm thinking of Ruth, for example, clearly believing in the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You remember in Old Testament times, how much did Ruth or Rahab understand about the coming of Jesus? They didn't understand a great deal at all. But in Old Testament times, your responsibility was based on whether or not you believed in the Jehovah, the God of the Jews, and it would be credited to you for righteousness. People in Old Testament times were saved on credit. Just like you might go to a store and you might use your credit card and you say, well, I'm going to take this item home and I'm going to pay for it later. In the very same way, the Old Testament saints were saved as well. They were saved because of Christ's death. Their responsibility was to believe in Jehovah, and that belief was credited to them for righteousness. And later, Jesus would die and take their sins, as the book of Romans makes very clear. So in the midst of this, you have certainly a prostitute who's a believer. You have a Moabitess with all that that entails as a believer. Almost certainly, I'm sure, Bathsheba was a believer. And so in the midst of this brokenness, you see grace, grace, grace for the pains and the sins of life. I think also that there's something else that Jesus emphasized. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but I call sinners to repentance. And what Jesus is really saying there is, if you're here today and you think that you don't need his forgiveness and you don't need his grace, then you really don't receive that grace, because grace does not come through closed doors. If you want to receive God's grace, you must open your heart to that grace. You cannot close your mind and heart. If you're sitting there today with your arms folded, so to speak, and saying, well, what he's saying may be interested, but it doesn't apply to me, or I don't need God's grace. The grace of God, the kind that we are talking about, is not available to you. It is available, but you must receive that grace. And when you do, you who struggle with a great deal of dysfunction within your families and your relationships, you must recognize now that you become a part of another family, a wonderful family. There's a passage of scripture I've often contemplated, and I want to read it to you because I want you to understand that this is in God's word. This is in Mark chapter 3. Listen. Jesus is speaking, and it says, his mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother. Wow, you do the will of God, you join his family. And I might say that's why here at the Moody Church we have TMC communities, we have small groups, we have many, many different opportunities for people to connect. First of all, because it's biblical. Second, because some of you who come from very difficult families, what you are beginning to discover, and it's wonderful to hear testimonies along this line, what you are discovering is that this becomes your family. The people of God become your family. Because who is it that belongs to Jesus except those who do his will, and they join the heavenly family? And then there's a passage of scripture in the book of Hebrews that is very difficult for us to get our mind around. The Bible says that we are Christ's brothers, and he is not ashamed to call us his brother. And I can imagine that if we showed up at Jesus Christ's event, he would go around and he would not be ashamed that I'm his brother, that you're his brother, that you are his sister, that you are his mother, so to speak. He invites all of us into the family of God and assures us of the fact that we are fully welcome. Now, the question is this, even though Jesus is not ashamed of us, might it be that we are ashamed of him? What a tragedy. What a tragedy if you go to work tomorrow and you're ashamed of Jesus, when in point of fact, the Bible says he is not ashamed of you. In the brokenness of the world, there is grace to all who accept it. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Many of you may remember the story of Ethel Waters. Ethel Waters was a gospel singer known particularly because she sang at the Billy Graham Crusades frequently, especially in the 50s and 60s. And she used to love to sing that song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." Ethel Waters, her story is that a 14-year-old girl was raped and Ethel was conceived and born. I remember hearing her say, "You know, every child needs a lap to sit on," but she said, "I didn't have a lap to sit on." What a tragedy to have a child who really doesn't have a lap to sit on. What a tragedy to grow up in a family where nobody ever takes delight in you, where you are a continual burden and a bother. That was her experience. But because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, she used to sing, you remember, "I sing because I'm happy, I sing because I'm free, and his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And God's eye was on that sparrow, on her life. And God's eye is on us if we're willing to embrace grace. If we close our hearts to it, we'll not receive it. But there is grace for every need. There's more grace in God's heart than sin in your past. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you today that in this story, in this genealogy, we find that Jesus was willing to identify with the past, with ancestors that in many respects were so dysfunctional, so hopeless. And we thank you today, Father, that this is in your word, that we might know that there is hope for us. And for that family going through times of difficulty, for those unwanted children, help them to know that they'll be received and loved and welcomed in the family of God if they open their hearts to grace. We adore Christ today. We gladly come and adore him because he is our Savior, he is our God, and he is our King. In his name we pray. Amen.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke about the King's Family Tree, the second in a four-part series on A King is Born. Next week, join us as we learn all about the King's birthplace. This four-part series can be yours on CD for a gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. Our thank you to you will be a set of CDs containing all the sermons in this series. Just call us at 1-800-215-5001. 5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Mention the series A King is Born when you write or call. Online, go to moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week at this same time for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago.